The psalmist says that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. And we pray tonight, Lord, that your word would be just that to us. Amen. Question tonight is, are we storing up treasure on earth or are we storing up treasure in heaven? And a key way to decide whether that's true or not is what we do with the money that we've got. And that's something that features quite prominently in today's passage. Just in terms of where this letter or this passage fits in, this passage, it's at the end of Paul's first letter to Timothy. Timothy wasn't Paul's son, but he sort of almost could have been. Timothy was a very loyal and trusted companion of the Apostle Paul. Paul, I think, was involved in his conversion. And at the time that Paul was writing this letter, Timothy was in Ephesus, and he was supervising the local Christian groups around Ephesus. And in both 1 and 2 Timothy, what Paul is doing is he's explaining to Timothy how to deal with some of the problems that Timothy was facing in handling these churches. So the letters contain warnings about false teachers. They contain ideas about what to look for in a church leader and some advice on personal conduct. And as Eileen was reading that, we'd have spotted some of those themes coming up again. But tonight we're majoring on the issue of money, which is a dominant theme here. The way we're going to go this evening, we're going to look at wrong attitudes to money that we see in this passage. We'll then look at right attitudes to it. And there are two wrong attitudes to money that Paul seems to highlight in this passage. The first wrong attitude is in verse 10, which is to love it. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's a verse that's often misquoted. People often misquote it and say, money is the root of all evil. Money is not the root of all evil. Money itself is neutral. When I was teaching economics, money was obviously one of the key things that we wanted to teach people about. So I'd happily stand up in class and wave a £20 note in front of people and ask them what it was, and they got very excited about it. And then I said, what do they do at the end of the day with these things? Oh, I don't know. I said, well, they just burn them. Okay. What is money? Money, the definition of money, it's just what they call a means of exchange. That's what money is. It's a means, a way in which we can exchange one thing for another. It is extraordinarily useful for our economy, because if we didn't have a way of exchanging things, then we'd have to rely on a system what's called barter, which relies on me swapping something that you've got. I swap something I've got for something that you've got. And it relies on a sort of what's called a double coincidence of wants. You may have tried it when you were, if you can remember that far back in the school playground, you were swapping your half-chewed conker for somebody's half-chewed pencil, and that was the way it worked. The problem, though, is not money. Money isn't the problem. The problem, verse 10, is a love of money, something that it looks like the false teachers of verse 5 were probably guilty of. And in our modern economy, we need money to survive. It's fantastically useful. And the love that Paul is talking about here, the love of money, isn't, I don't think, the sort of, yes, I'm quite pleased that I've got enough money in my pocket to go to Sainsbury's to do the weekly shop. It's not that love of money. It's the verse 9 love of money. It's the wanting to get rich love of money. It's the wanting more. Later on, we'll contrast those who are content. The problem here is that there are people who love money. Which raises the question, why is the love of money so bad? What's the problem with it? And there are a number of problems with the love of money. The first is that it's a root of all kinds of evil, verse 10. It doesn't mean that the love of money is the only or even the main cause of evil. Paul's concern here is, I think, to point out, to highlight the spiritual risks of being a money grabber. He's highlighting the dangers of what it is to be somebody who is just looking for money. You know those cartoons where you get sort of pound and dollar signs sort of whizzing around in people's eyes. Paul is pointing out the danger of being somebody like that. And that's really, I think, what verse 9 is all about. This idea that those who want to get rich fall into temptation. I think what that's getting on about is this. If I really want to get rich, if that is the objective, well then, the temptation is to do evil in some way, to cut corners, to go onto the edge of legality, to trample over people to get there first, because to get rich, I've got to be in there first to get the gain. Fairbairn commented on this. He said this: "The sentiment is that there is no kind of evil to which the love of money may not lead men when once it fairly takes hold of them." I think that's what Paul is getting at, this idea that if the love of money really gets hold of me, if that's really what I want, then there's nothing going to stop me. Looking back in history, there have been spectacular examples of one or two people for whom that's been true. It's a bit harsh to say, I don't know enough about these people, but Robert Maxwell comes across, from what I've read, about somebody for whom wealth and money were so important that he was prepared to put the lives of countless of his employees at risk by doing something with pension funds and so on. Well, we need to ask ourselves, actually. We need to check ourselves. We probably won't have stolen any of his pension pot, I guess. But it does raise the question, doesn't it? Am I actually desperately keen for more money? And if so, what lengths would I go to for that extra 2,000, 3,000, or whatever it is? And that's the first danger, really, of a love of money. It's a root of all kinds of evil. The second is, in verse 10, is that it causes a loss of the faith. Verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. Don't get this wrong. This isn't an internal, oh, I've lost my faith sort of thing. This is external, if you like. This is objective. Wandering from the faith means I move away from the faith and trust that I have in God, and I put my faith and trust somewhere else. It's losing the faith, if you like. It's not losing my faith, if that makes sense. It's giving up on walking with God and being obedient to him. And that is disaster, isn't it? Because it's only through faith and trust in God that we can be saved. And I don't think when people want to get rich that they're actually deliberately choosing money versus God. I don't think that's how it works. We just see it as something that I think is going to make our lives a bit easier, having a bit more of this. And the phrase, the wandering away from the faith, implies a gradual drift, doesn't it? I'm trying to think of how to illustrate it. It's as if there are two paths. And sometimes you can be sort of gone footpaths, and the actual paths overlap for a bit before then veering away. And it's as if you've got these two paths, but one of which is faith and trust in God and obedience to him, and the other is loving money. And the two overlap because, as we'll think in a bit, God is not anti-money. It's not as if money is evil. And God will give us money and we'll have money. So the two paths sort of overlap. As I walk with God, I do have money. But in the end, they diverge. Because one is aiming to please God and be obedient to him, and the other is aiming to get rich. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it clear we can't aim for both. As he said, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. And that's why the love of money is a disaster, because it leads to us wandering from the faith, the only faith that can save. There's another consequence of the love of money at the end of verse 10. It's a little word, grief. And Paul says that the consequences of pursuing money are not quite what we might think initially, or certainly what the adverts would have us believe. So rather than the problem-free existence that money seems to offer, Paul describes the results as griefs rather than joys. And it's back, I think, to verse 9, because verse 9 talked about the dangers of these harmful desires. And that's possibly referring to the false teachers, of verse 5. And verse 9 spells out what happens if we follow those desires. And the warnings are pretty clear. The outcome of pursuing these desires is ruin and destruction. And that word for destruction, it's the same word that's used for the loss of eternal life. And that's got to be grief with a capital G. And in the meantime, you've got those schemes that have failed, you've got the debts that have incurred, you've got the worry of what might have been, all causing grief in the here and now. And when you think about it, it's not surprising, is it? If we've got two paths, and one is aiming to please God, the God who we'll look at in verse 17, who is the giver of all good gifts to us, who gives us everything we richly need for our enjoyment, and you've got another path that is going away from him, simply aiming to please ourselves by getting rich, it's not surprising that if we go away from the one where God is offering to give us things for our enjoyment and choose this one, that grief will be the inevitable result. And there's plenty of grief around in the world. This grief is self-inflicted, according to Paul. So that's the first wrong attitude to money, says Paul. The first wrong attitude to money is to love it. We're not to do that. The second wrong attitude to money is in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. This is the second wrong attitude to money, to rely on it. Wealth isn't quite the same as money. Wealth is simply the value of a stock of assets that you have, some of which will be in money form, but some of it won't. Some of it will be in value of housing and everything else. But in a sense, the point is similar here. The danger is, the wrong attitude is to rely on that wealth, that money. Why is that a problem? Well, it's a problem because money or wealth replaces God. If we've got money, verse 17 sets out two places that we can put our hope. And if you look at verse 17, you'll see what the two places are. There are two places there for us to put our trust. Hope in wealth or hope in God. And both seem to offer the security that we need. Putting our hope in wealth is very tempting, isn't it? It seems to give us such tangible security. So I've got this £20 note. It's only paper, but it seems to offer something tangible because it means I can go and buy the food, the shopping, and the luxuries that I want. And to have more of these in the bank, a bigger pile, well, that seems to make me more secure. The danger is that becomes my security and it replaces God. We saw that loving money made us wander from our faith. Well, in the same way, relying on money replaces our hope in God. with hope in wealth. Thought about this earlier. Why pray for your daily bread when you have enough sort of money piled up that you can go to Greg's on Monday morning and buy up everything that's in the shop? Why pray for your daily... Why look to God to provide when your bank balance is very, very healthy? Why depend on God when you have assets aplenty? And that's the issue, isn't it? Wealth, it seems to offer so much. But the tragedy is that relying on wealth replaces dependence on God. Now, I said this before, but just to clarify, God is not anti-money. And we need to be clear on that. Because it's often through money and its use of money that God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. That's what verse 17 says. God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And we enjoy lots of things in this world by being able to spend money enjoying them. That's how his creation works. So we're not to fall into the trap that income and wealth in themselves are bad. They're not. But the issue is, which are we relying on? Who are we looking to for our hope and our security? Are we making that mistake of looking to the gifts, i.e. the wealth, rather than the giver, God, to give us security? The other reason we're not to rely on wealth is verse 17. It is uncertain. Come on, those who are rich in this present world, not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Bird watchers, if you're a bird watcher, you go and sit out in perishing winter sunshine with your binoculars trained on some little brown jobby over in the far distance, get very excited, nudge your neighbour, point over there, and oh no, it's gone. Off it's gone. Proverbs 23 verse 5 says this: cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Okay, it wasn't a little brown jobby, it was an eagle, but it's gone. Wealth is so uncertain. Look back in the last 12 months, financial markets doing this. Go back, when was the financial crash, 2008? Go back the last 10 years. We of all people ought to be aware how uncertain wealth is. Verse 17, don't put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Those are our two wrong attitudes to money. One, love it. Two, rely on it. Those are wrong attitudes to money. Okay, what are the right attitudes to money? There are three. First is in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I think this is in contrast to the false teachers of verse 5 who are looking for financial gain. And Paul says that the way to gain is contentment. What is contentment? It's a mind that's happy with its lot, isn't it? It's an attitude that says, I'm satisfied. Yeah, I've had enough, I've got enough. We had some people for a meal last night, and it was a it was a pastry thing, and it had some pork and nuts, some sort of nuts. Nim, what sort of nuts were they? Pistachio. There were some pistachio nuts. That's right. And it was all very nice, and we had some nice bits to start. And then we offered people seconds, and so one of the people had some seconds, and then we said, any more? And at that point, we all said, no thanks, we're content. We're content, we're satisfied. We have enough. Right attitude to money is contentment. To be satisfied. have enough. Because we live in a world which panders to our discontent. Or it seems designed, doesn't it, to make us discontent. The lottery. The adverts for the gadgets and holidays and clothes. They all make us think that if we had just that little bit more money, well then, we could have whatever it was that they're offering that would just make us happier. They tell us that money and stuff will bring satisfaction. Centuries ago, the writer of Ecclesiastes said this: "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." I think it was John D. Rockefeller in the United States. He was asked how much money is enough, and he said, just a little bit more. And he's not the last person to realize that. There are plenty of lottery winners who find that it just doesn't satisfy. But what's the right attitude? It's godliness, verse 6. Verse 8. It's contentment, verse 6. And again, verse 8, we will be content with that. We need to learn to say that we are content, that we're satisfied, that we have enough. And here's the big question. How on earth can we do that? How can we say that we have enough? I think we can when we actually realize what we do have. Just keep a finger in 1 Timothy 6 and turn on a few pages. It's Hebrews chapter 13, it's verse 5, where the writer says this: "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have because," okay, here we go, because we're now going to find out why we can be content with what we have. Here we go: "Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." How can I be content? I can be content when I actually realize what I've got. What have I got? I have God who promises that he will never leave me nor forsake me. Is that enough, I need to ask? Well, hang on. If that's not enough, I've got a major problem, because if it's not enough for me to say that I have God who will never leave me, never forsake me, and I'm saying that's not enough, I need something else, I'm not content with that, well then I don't understand who God is. And I don't understand what promises he's made to me. But if I do understand this, and I do realize that the Lord of heaven has promised that he will never leave me, never even forsake me, well then, I can be content. Can I not? More than that, surely I have to be content. How can I be content? I suggest we can be content when we actually realize what we have, that we have enough. No more seconds, thank you. No more thank you. No, I am content. And if I've got that, well then, how does that have an impact on my approach to money? Well, it'll make me freer with it, won't it? Money won't have such a hold on me. If I'm content with what I have, I won't be constantly grasping for more. If I get more, I won't need that more to make me content and happy. I'm already content, so I can be freer with it. So compared to the lover of money, the contented person will have a very different attitude to the pay rise that's come. Well, it's nice to have a pay rise, but I'm content with what I've got. I can be freer with it, with the bonus, with that inheritance. The person who's content won't need to work all the hours there are just to get a higher salary. The first right attitude to money is contentment? Are you content with what you have? The second right attitude to money is generosity. That's verse 18. Command them, that's the people who are rich, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. It follows on from verse 17. There is a link. God, in verse 17, has richly provided for us. God has been generous. We thought about that last week a bit. But because God has been so generous, then we too are to be generous, rich in good deeds. And here's the question, isn't it? Does that describe us as an individual or as a church? Are we generous? I think at this point, some people want to start asking questions about how generous is generous, and can we put a number on generosity? What percent of any income I get should I be giving? Is it 5, 10, 20, 30, 90%? The command is just to be generous. Generosity is an attitude. It's not a number. Over the years, I've been involved in quite a few practice interview questions for people who've been applying for various things. It's great fun doing a practice interview because you can ask all sorts of mean questions to the poor person who's in front of you. And a question I've sometimes asked is, how would your friends describe you? Would our friends describe us as generous? That is what Paul commands Timothy tells Timothy to command those who are rich in this world. Second right attitude to money is to be generous. And then thirdly, we're to have an eternal perspective. Verse 19. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. There is a coming age. This world is not the end. There is an age to come. There is eternity ahead of us. And verses 18 and 19, they tell us that doing good, being generous, and sharing, yes, they will have an impact here and now, but they will also have an impact in eternity. This is the storing up of treasure in heaven that Jesus encourages his followers in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the laying up of treasure that Paul is writing to Timothy about. I need to be slightly careful. It's not clear exactly how, and we're not to be sort of mercenary about it. So it's not, you know, I spend my £20 now, what do I get in heaven for that? Nor is it, if I give enough now, that will guarantee me a place in heaven. That's not what this is about. It's not about buying our way into heaven. We can never earn our salvation. But I can suggest how it might work. Suppose I give some money to Christian mission, which leads people to come into God's kingdom, begin to enjoy God's kingdom now, and that will go on for eternity. How would you feel about that, being part of that? Would that not give us now a great thrill now to know that somebody was enjoying God's kingdom and on into eternity? Will that not give us a thrill in eternity to know that somehow our feeble efforts by using money here on earth has this eternal impact? Paul and the others were, before Christmas, helping to give Bibles out into the local schools. Just think, maybe there'd be people maybe around Stapen Hill who are reading that life-changing, eternity-changing word. Isn't that something that is thrilling both now and on into eternity? I think that's how we're storing up treasure in heaven, laying up treasure for the future. We need to see that money, we need to have an eternal perspective on our use of money. It's why the greed of verse 7 is ultimately pointless. In the light of eternity, the whole process of trying to get rich looks completely foolish, doesn't it? It's that old comment, isn't it? The rich man died, and at his funeral, one chap says to the next chap, "How much did he leave?" And they said, "Everything." It's got to be true, isn't it? In the light of eternity, the right attitude to money has to be to have an eternal perspective. Have I got that? Have we got that? Or are we just so bound up with the here and now? I need to watch out, don't I? Jesus says, "Where my treasure is, there my heart will be also." So there we go. We've had some wrong attitudes to money, and we've had some right attitudes to money. And I hope that as we've gone along, we've perhaps been able to think a little bit about how that might apply to each of us. As I close, I'm very hesitant with the next little bit, because we're all in completely different circumstances financially. Likewise, I think it's dangerous to suggest from the front something which then people take as maybe gospel or whatever. So rather than do that, just one or two questions maybe for us to think about as we finish. First question, do I give anything to Christian work? I hope so. But by and large, only Christians will give to Christian work. If we're not giving, well then I'm not sure other people will. If I give, do I have this eternal perspective in my giving? What I mean by that is, where is the balance of my giving? So, I might love cats, so the Cats Protection League gets some stuff. I might, I like sailing, so the RNLI, is it wrong to give to the RNLI? No, of course it's not wrong to give to any of these things. But do I have an eternal perspective in my giving? Is my giving focused on things that will last for eternity? Those Bibles that we gave out, they don't print themselves. We support gospel workers like Alex up in Glasgow and Steve Orange in Belgium. They can't eat fresh air. Might be good from time to time just to cut down a bit, but that's not the point. They need funding. In the New Testament, it seems, as far as I can tell, that after making sure we provide for our immediate family, the local church is the starting place to give. I wonder if we're giving to our local church. Here at Stapen Hill, there are two ways that we can give. This sort of greeny covered form is where we can give money for things like the PCC. It's lovely and warm in here this evening. The church doesn't heat itself. This building is only heated because people give to support it and to enable it to happen. The other thing we do in Stapen Hill is we have a church trust fund, which funds Paul. And we'd love to fund another Paul. It's not that we don't like Paul, and we don't want to get rid of him. We would love to have another Paul to go along with Paul. It would help if they weren't both called Paul. And we can give to that, and that will help take the gospel out. That will give us, it's just an eternal perspective in our giving. I could go on, there's loads of questions, aren't there? Is my giving deliberate? Do I plan? Do I gift aid? And so on. So many questions. Right attitude to money, wrong attitude to money. As we sit, let me pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are a generous God who gives everything for us to enjoy. And we ask this evening that we would be people who are laying up treasure for the coming age. Please help us to think how we can apply that to ourselves for Jesus' sake. Amen.